You know, Pentecost is one of those times that causes us to kind of wonder what God is doing and if God knows what he's doing. Now, we know God knows what he's doing, but when you think about Pentecost and the meaning of it, and it talks about being the first fruits of God's plan, and you look at what God did with Israel, and out of all the people that were in the world at the time that Israel was around, he dealt with just one small group of people. Wow, I mean, those were his people, and that's all he dealt with. And then you talk about the first fruits, and the first fruits of God's plan says that he is dealing with a small group of people. He calls the church the little flock. Those that he's dealing with at this time in life are called the called out ones, the few. Not the proud of the Marines, but the few that God allows his spirit to be given to, or to, he gives the spirit to, at this time, knowing that with the rest of God's holy days, it expands to all the rest of the world. But doesn't it humble you when you really think and comprehend what Pentecost is all about? To think that of all the people in the world, that you, having God's Holy Spirit and having been called, are special to God, the creator of the universe. It's kind of surreal in a way to me that God actually thinks about me as an individual out of the entire world. And it almost seems, how can this be? And even at that, do you ever wonder whether God notices you? I mean, you, just whoever you are, whatever your lot in life, does God notice who I am? Have you ever wanted in life to just matter? I mean, we look at people that, you know, Jonas Salk Armstrong to put his foot on the moon, and you can think of these great people as a commercial right now, and it's Intel or somebody like that. And they say, yeah, he's a rock star, and it's the guy that co-invented the USB port that goes in computers, you know. And he's, oh, there's a famous guy, you know. I wish I could be famous. I wish I could be noticed in life. I wish I could do something important. Will we ever make a mark in this world? Will we make a difference in this world? Does God notice what we do? Is what we do important? What does God consider to be important? I think this day of Pentecost that's coming causes us to wonder about being called out and being special, and does God really notice you? It would be unwise to neglect learning from examples that God has placed in Scripture for that very purpose. Let's look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And as we consider our own place in history, and our own place in God's eyes, and our own place in the body of Christ, God says, you know, when you begin to wonder about those things and to ponder them, he said, look at the Scripture and learn so that you are able to understand what I'm doing with you and that I care. Romans 15, verse 4, today's English version says, everything was written in that was written in the Scriptures was written to teach us, and he wants us to get something specific out of some of the things that were written here. He says it was written to teach us in order that we might have hope through the patience and encouragement which the Scriptures give us. You know, some of the stories that are in there, some of the lessons that are there are simply for the purpose of giving us hope, more patience to continue this journey that God has brought us here on, and encouragement in the Scriptures. So that we keep going. So that we recognize the calling God's given us and we keep on going to the end. Today I'd like to relate a single story with a purpose of giving you as an individual that God has called hope and patience and encouragement. And whereas we embark on Pentecost this evening, that we realize that God notices us. And when he talks about the first fruits, when he talks about the few, that he's talking about you. And he really is. Before we proceed with this story that I want to relate to you today and to expound upon a bit, let's go to a bit of history leading up to this story. Israel, of course, had come out of Egypt into the wilderness, wandered 40 years in the wilderness, then finally came into the land of Canaan. And it was sometime after that that they appointed a king. And Israel had grown into a kingdom of united tribes under Saul, under David, and under Solomon. And then under Solomon, or right after Solomon, around 932 BC, Israel was split into 10 northern tribes and Judah, a couple of other tribes there. Now, our story takes place about 80 years after that, around 850 BC. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. And you might want to place a marker here in 2 Kings. Because this is where we're going to be working out of today. 2 Kings chapter 3. Here's where we are in the history of Judah and Israel. 2 Kings 3 verse 1 says, "And Joram, the son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 12 years." And so there's this guy named Joram or Jehoram. And it says, verse 2, "And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done." Who were his father and mother? Anybody know offhand? Ahab and Jezebel. Now, you know Jezebel. I mean, she's even named as that woman Jezebel, you know, and so she was evil. Ahab was evil. Jezebel fell out and was eaten by dogs and all that good stuff. But so he was a bad guy, but he wasn't as bad as mom and dad were, okay? And it's not all that relevant to the story, but we find that he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit, and he didn't turn away from them. Now, at this time, there was a prophet by the name of Elijah, and there was a new prophet coming on board by the name of Elisha. And Elijah had taken Elisha out of the fields as Elisha was plowing one of the 12 yoke of oxen. And now we come to 2 Kings. We'll go back to 2 Kings 2 and verse 13, where it's time for Elijah to come off the scene and Elisha to come on the scene. And so Elijah was taken away. In verse 13, Elisha picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen when Elijah was taken up. And Elisha turned to the bank of the Jordan River, and he struck the water with Elijah's cloak and cried out, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" And the river divided, and Elisha went across. So you've got this incredible story here of Elijah, and he's being taken away, so he's not worshipped or whatever God took him away for. And the cloak fell down. Elisha picked up the cloak, hit the river. River departed, just like Israel walking through the Red Sea, and just like Israel walking through Jordan when he came into the Promised Land. And it's here, with Elisha beginning his preaching, that we pick up the story. And our example today, that is for the purpose of giving us hope, patience, and encouragement as God's people. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And verse 8, And it fell on a day that Elisha passed into Shunem. Now, Elisha was an itinerant preacher. He was a traveling preacher. He would go from one place to the other, and he would spend time in one place preaching the word, preaching about the kingdom of God and all the things that he understood and knew at that time. And so he would come into Shunem once in a while. And when he came into Shunem, it says there was a great woman. Now, great doesn't mean like she was this big 300-pound lady or whatever. But notice that God says she was great. Now, who does he consider to be great? Now, this word has some other meanings too, but it's interesting here. The Bible says, here's a great woman. That is, you know somebody and says, they're just such a great person. I really like them. Well, God says she's a great person. Also, this word great means in the original prominent. You can see if some of your translations may say that. Great is sometimes used of wealth or influence or character. And it could be any number of these. I don't say that she had a lot of influence in the community, but we see that she had a lot of character. And it's quite probable that she was a woman of some means. Reading in another translation here, we'll begin reading verse 8 again. Now it happened one day Elisha went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman. And she persuaded him to eat some food. Probably didn't take much time. I mean, how difficult is it to persuade a bachelor to eat something? You know. But the point here is that he was the traveling minister, and she got to talking with her husband and said, you know, Elisha's coming through here, and I'll bet you he'd enjoy a good meal. Let's have him over for dinner. This is exactly what happened. Pretty simple. She persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was. As often as he passed by, he'd turn in there and eat some food. So the preacher would come by and stop in for dinner. Now, I think we can read between some lines here, and you can differ in your opinion if you care to, but it appears to me as though this was a circumstance where she was, and if we put it in just terminology, which I know is a very loose terminology here, she was a member of the church and he wasn't. She was used to going and listening to Elisha preach and even traveling away to listen to him preach, and it appears as though her husband wasn't quite as interested. Now, I'll give you something that I can base that on, and again, you can take exception to that. It's not all that relevant to the points here that we'll give, but down in verse 22, and we'll get to this part of the story, but it says, she called her husband and said, please send one of the servants on a donkey so I can go to the man of God and quickly return. And what was the husband's response? It says, why go to him today? It's not the new moon or Sabbath. So it's apparent that he was used to her going off to church. You know, new moon time, and if we tie that in, as the new moon counts when the holy days are. So I would assume that she was used to keeping the holy days with Elisha, and even going to another place, another location on certain days, and her husband would stay home. Well, why are you going there? You know, it's kind of like, remember April, when it seemed like every other day you were going to church? And so he probably, maybe it was this time of the holy days or whatever, and he said, well, you were just at church last Saturday. What are you going again for? Anyway, so I'm kind of guessing that he was the non-member husband, if we want to use that terminology. Okay, let's go back up to verse 9. And she said to her husband, look now, I know, she didn't say we know, but she says, look, I'm convinced that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. And could you do something for me, hon? You know, how about if we do this? She said, please, let's make a small upper room on the wall, and let's put a bed in there for him. She says, look, the guy's coming through, but, you know, we feed him dinner and then send him on his way. And he goes out and, you know, sleeps on the ground or in a sleeping bag or in a tent or whatever he does. How about if we just make a little place for him to stay when he comes into town? And he can spend the night, he can spend the week or whatever. And notice some more details here. And it said, and a bed and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in here. Now this speaks pretty highly of this lady, that she was thinking of this man who's doing the work of God. It shows where her heart was. She was concerned with the work getting done and serving this person that is doing this work, the bachelor. And again, this is just my thinking. I think he was maybe a little bit odd in his bachelorhood in some ways. We'll see some interesting things here, as a lot of times can happen. But you know something else interesting about this story? What is her name? Anybody know her name? Throughout this, she is known as the Shunammite. She was from Shunem. What was Noah's wife's name? There's Noah, there's Ham, Shem, there's Japheth, there's Zerah, anyway, you know a couple of the sons' names, but what was Noah's wife's name? Doesn't say. She was one of the righteous on the ark. Here's a person who is not identified by her name, but it identifies each piece of furniture that she was putting in this house. God doesn't always give the names, but yet she's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Not by name, but by deed. I think it's interesting who God notices. Here he notices this woman, and one thing he's telling, we're reading her story today. Why? Because she was willing to feed a bachelor. Because she was willing to look and see what his needs were and to be able to attend to even the smallest need. She knew that he needed a place to sleep, a place, a private place to pray, to study the scrolls, to meditate. We got a chair and a table and a lamp. Why do you need that? You can study. Prepare a sermon for the next Sabbath. She was interested in promoting the work of God and in detail. It was her way of serving. Now you might say, well, I mean, if we're assuming that she's wealthy, well, that's kind of easy for a rich person to do this type of thing. I mean, she probably had the space and would just build an extra room on there. Well, on the other hand, is that so? If she was wealthy, she bucked the trend that Jesus talked about. Because Christ said, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's because oftentimes when you have more, you get more selfish about it. Because I got more to lose. You know, if you lost $45 in the stock market, you probably wouldn't be very concerned if you had $90 in there. Now, if you had $500,000 and you lost half of that, how much you've lost? He says, rich people are a little harder because they tend to be more selfish in general. And he says, and then this woman appears to buck the trend. Now, this wasn't an earth-shaking thing she did. You know, I asked earlier, you want to do something famous that God notices? What was so great about this? Well, nothing really. I mean, can you imagine it making the front page of the Shunem Gazette? Woman makes place for bachelor to stay. Ooh. There was probably nobody in town even knew what was going on. Who did notice? Well, certainly Elisha. His servant Gehazi was appreciative when he ended up with his place on the floor. God noticed. God's telling you about it. God noticed this woman. With God, service doesn't have to be some great newsworthy act. In fact, God notices little stuff that you and I might consider, well, it's my duty to do. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We're reading about a woman today. And her greatest acts were actually pretty commonplace for a person who put God first in her life. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Now let's project, as it does here, into a great and glorious time. We wonder about glory. We're wondering about the future, the hope of the future, as we're talking about today. Matthew 25, verse 31, the New Living Translation says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory," here it is, the kingdom that we're all looking forward to, "and all the angels with Him, and He'll sit upon His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered in His presence, and He'll separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left." And what's His criteria? Ah, you were the first man on the moon. You invented the USB port, you know, or you invented some great drug or something like that. What is it? And the king will say to those on his right, verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world." And boy, we're looking forward to that time. We're looking forward to the end of the meaning of these holy days when the kingdom is here, when our judgment comes. And he says, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty you gave me a drink, a stranger you invited me in your home, naked you gave me clothing, sick and you cared for me, prison and you visited me." Now here's this woman, and she did this for Elisha. You can probably imagine if you believed that Christ was Christ, as Nicodemus said he did, doing something for Jesus, having Him over, putting Him up. And sure, you'd do that. If you know He's Jesus, and you know who He is and what He's doing. But we ask the question, verse 37, "Then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you something to drink, stranger and show you hospitality, naked or give you clothing? When do we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" In verse 40, the king will say, this is his criteria. This is what he looks at when he's looking at you and me. "I tell you the truth, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Now, to understand this, it implies that we're doing it to the brothers and sisters, and he's watching that. He's looking at it. He says, you know what? Bob went over and helped out Widow Jones. And he had a good attitude. He wasn't doing it to be noticed. He was just doing it. And it's his heart, and it's his attitude. Matthew 10 is an amazing scripture. And when I muse about the calling that God has given, and whether this calling is real, now, I believe it is, and I trust that you believe it is, but sometimes you just kind of, wow, how can this be? It's just so incredible that God would care for any one of us the way that He does. And this reinforces that. And again, these are those stories that give us hope that give us patience, that give us comfort and encouragement. Matthew 10 and verse 40 says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." It says when you receive the person that's doing the work. And remember he said, even if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren. "Receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." He says when you do something, there's a reward for that. And then it says, verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say, he shall by no means lose his reward." How detail-oriented is God with this? And what do you have to do to get his attention? You give a cup of water to somebody that really has a need. And God is not unrighteous to forget these deeds. Can you imagine giving a cup of water? Now, I've got a cup of water behind here, and I'm pretty sure it's not the same one that you did. Otherwise, I don't think I'd be drinking this. Now, I can't remember all the time, wherever I go and give a sermon, who put the water there, but it's there. You may not know who puts the water behind a pulpit, but it says, you know, God notices the little deeds of just somebody. Okay, well, the preacher might even preach too long if I give him water, but still I'll do it anyway. Or you come and you set things up, or you take things down, or you pray about something, or you give somebody a call, send somebody a card. I mean, just a little thing like giving a cup of water. It says he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, does that tell you that God is concerned about you and what you do and notices? Doesn't have to be great, but he says he notices, and God's not a liar. I can't help but think that he may be looking back and thinking in his mind about examples of that. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. Now, there's another woman when Elijah was prophesying and preaching. It's very similar in story, but notice this is literally what happened. And I can't help but think that when Jesus said what we just read in Matthew chapter 10, that he was thinking about this lady. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him saying, Elijah, he says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. You see, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now he notices this widow. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I might drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Oh, please, could you also bring me a little bit of bread? A glass of water and a piece of bread." Now, the bread here was the widow's mite. It wasn't much. But God was looking at what her attitude was and her willingness to serve and to help out one of his servants. And so she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour and a bin, a little oil and a jar, and I'm gathering these couple of sticks and go prepare it for myself and my son, that we might eat and die, because it's all we got left." And he said, "Well, you go ahead and do it anyway," and you know the story, and he ends up the flour and so forth wasn't used up. And God kept them alive miraculously. But again, we're reading a story about a widow lady. In fact, she might not have been that righteous, a widow lady. She might have had some problems like you and I have on different occasions. Just read down a little bit, verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was serious, so he had no breath left in him. And what was her response? Now she had been listening to Elijah preach, and Elijah told stories that were in the scripture, that were becoming a part of scripture at least, and the story of Israel and the story of coming out of Egypt and the story of the beginning of the kingdom and all these things. And I know she'd probably heard the story of David. I have no doubt that's one of the things Elijah preached about. And what happened with David? He had this son with Bathsheba, and that child died. Why? Because the child was conceived in a sinful relationship. Verse 18, notice she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" Now it says she was a widow, so she had been married, but was this woman, this child conceived out of wedlock? Was the child conceived outside of her marriage bed? She says, "Why are you... my sin is coming to and you're killing my son," just like David's son was killed. So, again, the point is here that God sees people and doesn't look for people with perfection. He looks for people that are willing to change. He looks for people that are willing to put him first, to serve him, and he's willing to forgive sin. And, of course, his child was resurrected. A sidelight to our other woman, who, as we know or we see, went through something very similar. But God notices, and God forgives, and God deals with us from the greatest to the least. For 2 Kings chapter 4 again, if you'll go back there. 2 Kings chapter 4. So we notice this woman made a place for him to stay. He's coming in and out pretty regularly. She's just serving him on a weekly or monthly basis, however long he comes, often ever he comes through. So now we move on a little bit in verse 11. New Living Translation says, "One day Elisha returned to Shunem, and he went to his upper room to rest. And he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Tell the woman from Shunem,'" what was her name? I don't remember. She's that woman from Shunem. Kind of help gives me a little hope sometime. You know, I think, oh man, what's that person's name? I can't remember. Well, he doesn't remember her name either, apparently. "So tell that woman from Shunem I want to speak to her." Now here's what I say about Elisha. It's something I don't understand. I'm thinking maybe there was a translation factor there, but I'm not sure that's what it was, but he said, "You go tell her we want to speak to her." Maybe he was translating. Maybe there was a language difference. I didn't pick that up. And when she appeared, Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tell her." "What? She's right there. You tell her yourself." "No." He said, "Tell her, we appreciate the kind concern you've shown us, and what can we do for you?" It's about time. I mean, all this time, been feeding this bachelor and his servant for months at least. And now, he says, "Finally, I'm going to pay you back." And he said, "Can we put in a good word for you to the king or to the commander of the army?" That tells you something about Elisha and Gehazi, that they must have hung out with the king on different occasions. they must have hung out with the commander of the army, because how could you put in a good word for, you know, if somebody, you know, if I came to you and said, hey, I'll put in a good word to Bill Richardson for you on that contract you got. But if I don't know Bill Richardson, that's going to mean nothing. If I do, it might mean something. So it's obvious that there was some connection here. Now, if you were this lady, what would you do? Now, I'm thinking, if he offered me a chance to go to the governor and to meet him, I'd say, wow, this is pretty cool. She answered, amplified version, I dwell among my own people, and they are sufficient. She said, I don't really need anything. I'm good. I'm just doing what I do, and that's okay. So Elijah, appreciative, said, look, I got a little pull with the king, another commander of the army. They owe me a favor. Just give me the word. Again, what would you do? Now, I'd probably say, well, finally, recognize me for all my effort. I'd have been doing this, and what has he given me? Well, he's given me some sermons and all that type of thing. But look, I can get an in with the king. Good networking opportunity. I mean, you know, it's not what you do, it's what who you know. Give me a staff job with the king. Retirement and medical benefits. I mean, cool. She said, I dwell among my own people and they're sufficient. She wasn't looking for recognition. This tells us something about this lady, and I think what God's looking for in us is a spirit of contentment. You know, just doing what I do is payment enough. Paul put it to Timothy this way, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Now, we live in a society, and we're kind of on a maybe a bit of a change to that now, but we've been in a society where everyone just wants more. You know, I want a bigger house, and if I don't have to pay anything for it, I can borrow extra money and get all this stuff. You know, and our country has literally been run into the ground with this, in the whole world, with this greed that people have. A bigger house, a higher paying job, a newer car, the list goes on and on. And this woman, being offered the world, basically, says, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm just doing this because I want to do it. You do that. You know, how often have you done something for somebody and they say, oh, here, let me give you something for that. You say, no, so don't worry about it. It's okay. I used to do that when we did four-wheel driving. I don't know if any of you have ever been into that. I'm pretty sure Peter has, right? Yeah. And you've probably been there. But you own a Ford, so maybe not. But anyway. when we did four-wheel driving back in Reno several years ago, before it got too expensive, and we'd go out and I had my Scout. And that was obviously the best of the vehicles that anybody had there. So I had my Scout. And you go out there and this guy in his Ford truck would get stuck in the mud. And so you back up to him and he's just frustrated and he's getting his easy out jack and he's trying to get out of this mud. And you say, hey, how about if I give you a hand? You know, and of course this isn't, I'm not telling this because I'm just so, you know, generous and all that type of thing. It's a vanity thing, you know, when you've got a four-wheel drive vehicle and somebody else is stuck. But there's a principle. And so you hook him up, and you jerk, and you pull, and finally you get him out of the mud. Oh, man, thanks. I'd have been here for hours if you hadn't come along. Thanks so much. What I owe you? Man, $100 would be fine. No, you say, don't owe me anything. I just got that sorry Ford out of the mud, you know. So that's good enough. No, I don't. I've been stuck plenty of times in my Scout, so. But in principle, don't we do that? when we do something, we just do it because we want to do it, and somebody says, what do I owe you for it? And you say, nothing, just do the same thing. And I used to do that with four-wheel drive. Do the same thing for somebody else when they're in trouble. I may be that person. And that's good enough. That's basically what she's saying is, I don't need anything. I'm fine. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. You know, Christ is saying what the opposite of that is. That as God calls us and we get in our circumstances in life, and those circumstances change. But Luke chapter 12, verse 16, he says we got to be careful of something. New Living Translation, he said he told them a story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. And he said to himself, what should I do? I don't have room for all my crops. You know what happened with our society not too long ago? You know, the 401ks are bulging and our investments are getting bigger. And so I'm getting, my house is now worth twice what it was just a little bit ago when I got all this stuff. So I got to buy more stuff because I got all this stuff. What am I going to do with all the money? And I mean, you look around, you see what people have spent money on because they had so much and they didn't know what to do with it all. Didn't spend it very wisely. A lot of people didn't. Anyway, he said, I know, I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones. Then I'll have enough room to store all my wheat and my other goods. And I'll sit back and say to myself, self, you have stored enough away for many years to come. Now take it easy and eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, you'll die this night. Then who will get everything you've worked for? In verse 21, he says, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. What is God concerned about? He's not even concerned if you're wealthy. That's fine. There's a lot of God's people were wealthy. It's whether you have a rich relationship with God and have wealth or poverty or whatever in between. So do we have that rich relationship with God? I'll talk more about that tomorrow. Philippians 4 verse 10. Philippians 4 verse 10. This is an example, again, written for our encouragement and hope. And here's another circumstance of service and contentment, and actually service on a couple of levels, and contentment on a couple of levels here. Philippians 4, verse 10. He says, how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. And he's talking to the Philippian congregation. You know, and here's a whole congregation who had the attitude and spirit that the Shunammite woman had. That you're concerned about me again. And I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. And sometimes we just don't have the chance to help. We'd like to. And you know what you do for people. They say, well, is there anything you need? Is there anything I can do for you? And sometimes there's just not. But verse 11 says, not that I was ever in need. Now, you know, I didn't, even though they gave me stuff, I didn't need everything, but you gave it to me anyway. He says, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. Verse 12, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. Whatever it is, let's learn to be content. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or an empty, with plenty or with little, because I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Verse 14, even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty. And so he's praising an entire congregation for their attitude of service and giving. Now we're reading about that congregation. In other words, God notices that. And he sees the congregation with a spirit of giving. He sees the widow with a spirit of giving. The single mother with a spirit of giving. He sees these things. Verse 15, and as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Verse 16, even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help more than once. And I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. Here again, there's that reward again that God gives when he notices people doing something special for the least of these, my brethren, or whoever. The Shunammite woman was looking at what she had rather than what she didn't have. Now, Elisha still wanted to do something nice for her. 2 Kings chapter 4, go back there. 2 Kings chapter 4, she says, nothing, I'm good, I got my family. She had her priorities right. She's got my family and I'm good, I don't need anything. And Elisha still got to thinking, well, I'd still like to do something nice for her. What do you think? You know how it is when you know somebody did something nice for you, and husband and wife talk, and well, this is the servant and Elisha talking together. And verse 14 of 2 Kings 4, later, Elisha asked Gehazi, what can we do for her? And Gehazi replied, you know, she doesn't have a son, and her husband is an old man. And you remember, we were just preaching about that last week, remember in the sermon about Sarah and Abraham? So yeah, well, yeah, the old guy, you know, kind of funny to think about, but yeah, we could have a kid. In verse 16, and he said, they brought this to her and said, at this season, about the time next year, you will have a son. And he says, hey, don't fool with me. He said, oh, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your servant. I mean, I've wanted a kid all my life, and I haven't been able to have one. And now you're telling me I'm going to have a child. She says, have you seen my husband? He says, yeah, remember the sermon we gave last Sabbath talking about Sarah and Abraham? She says, wow, you mean that could happen to me? Verse 17, but the woman conceived, and she bare a son about the time following spring, as Elijah had said. So, wow, here's another great thing. Now, maybe you can relate to this lady, maybe you can't. You know, she's fairly wealthy, apparently. Maybe you're not. Or maybe you are. She has this miracle of a child that she didn't expect to ever have, and especially from her old husband. And things are going along pretty well. But now let's go to verse 18. And the child grew. So we move on with the story, and later on, the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. So the kid goes out there, his dad's got the crew out there harvesting the crop, and it's a hot day. And verse 19, he said, my head, my head. And the father told the servant, oh, let's get him home just as quick as possible. No, he says, hey, listen, I got some more grain to harvest, he said. You take the kid in to mom. I kind of wonder about this guy, but it's kind of a normal guy, right? Hey, we got the crop to harvest. We won't worry about the kid. You just send him in, take him to mom. It kind of reminds me a bit of when Kay and I were on a plane, not forget how a few weeks ago, they kind of blend into each other, but we saw this lady coming on the plane, and she had a bassinet, and she had a little baby in her arms, and then she had this other kid that she was kind of towing behind, and the kid was towing this piece of luggage, a little kid, and Kay was on the outside aisle. I said, we ought to help her out a little bit. So, you know, Kay gets up, and she says, could you use a hand? And so she takes the bassinet and helps with the kid and walks her back a little ways and sets her down next to her husband on the plane. Husband had long gone, the wife and the kid. And as she begins to sit down, the husband tells the little kid, so go over there and sit with mom so she can take care of you. Well, that kind of reminds me of the father here. The kid is in pain. The father said to the servant, carry him to his mom. Anyway, verse 20, after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap till noon and then died. How awful would that be? That this little child is in pain. One could gather that he had a heat stroke, and she held him in her lap, this miracle child, until he died. What she did from that point, I think, is instructive to us too. Verse 21, she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out. Imagine if it's your child or your grandchild and the child's dead, what are you going to do? She called her husband, screaming, out of her mind. No, she didn't. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants on a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Now, there's no indication here that she even told her husband what had happened. Jerk sent him in here, didn't even bring him. No, I don't know what she was thinking. So she apparently didn't tell her husband that the child had died. She just said, I need to go to the man of God. I've got to go, and I've got to go now. It's like your child getting sick, and you say, I've got to call and ask for anointing, or to have a cloth sent, or to ask people to pray about it. First thing that came to her mind. And the husband, the dad, says, well, why go to him today? He said, it's not the new moon or the Sabbath. And what is her response? She said, it's all right. Huh? What was all right? At that point, could you think of anything that would be all right? But she said, it's all right. So, verse 24, she saddled the donkey, said to her servant, lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you to. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Remember, he was a traveling guy, and he wasn't at her place all the time, and so he's now at Mount Carmel, where apparently she had gone before to services. He said, why are you going again? And when Elisha saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant, look, it's, what's her name? The Shunammite woman. Yeah, I recognize that donkey. And look at the dress she's wearing. Here she comes. Man, she's really beating it here, you know. She's in a hurry. Said, look, the Shunammite, verse 26, run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right? And so Gehazi went out there and said, are you all right? Is your husband okay? Your child okay? And what did she say? Everything is all right. Was everything all right? You ever know a woman who has lost a child? And is everything still all right? I've known of women who have lost children, and it's anything but all right. I've known of women who lost their children early on, 70 years ago, and they still get tears, and it's not all right. Women who have lost their children to military service or to a motorcycle accident as the children are older or whatever. Anytime you lose a child, it's not all right. But she says, it's all right. This woman was not exactly sure what would happen next, but she knew that everything would be all right. Now, that, I believe, is the definition of faith. That when you see things around you that aren't all right, but you can say it's all right. And how can you say it's all right? Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. New Living Translation says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. And you've got to know that she hoped that it would be all right, that her son would be resurrected. Because she'd heard the stories. Remember Elijah? Remember the woman from Zarephath? That story certainly was there, and she knew what could be. It goes on to say in Hebrews 11:1, it gives us assurance about things we can't see. And then it says, verse 2, through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. We're talking about a woman now, and you don't even know her name, but she's got a good reputation. Now, you turn over to the next page or on the other side of your Bible there in verse 35. And it's talking about the faithful. It says women had children who were resurrected. Who was that? Well, the woman from Zarephath, the Shunammite woman. So she's mentioned here among the first fruits. We're talking about first fruits and tomorrow's Pentecost, which talks about the first fruits. And there were a few who were the faithful. And it says that she's listed there as one who had faith. And it says we're to look at those stories and learn to build faith. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings 4. You know, what gives you a good reputation with God? Now, it doesn't have to be your child being resurrected. We go through a lot of things that take faith. 2 Kings 4, verse 27, today's English version says, and she came to Elisha and bowed down before him and took hold of his feet. You can imagine the scene. Now, I get people when you come into church, they want to be anointed, and they say, hey, you know, could you anoint me? You know, and I need to be anointed. No, hold on to my arm or corner me or something. But here's this woman. She comes in, and she lunges at Elisha's feet. You ever have your kids do that? You know, where the kid holds on, you know, to your foot, and you're dragging them along like that. You've done that, you know, and the kids are there. Well, this is this woman hanging on to Elisha's feet. And Gehazi was about to push her away, but Elisha said, leave her alone. Can't you see she's deeply distressed? Now, she was concerned, and when she said, it's all right, it doesn't mean that she didn't have emotions, that she wasn't concerned. She was deeply distressed. When you go through trials, you know, and it says, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, yeah, right. I mean, you feel it, and you're concerned. You wonder what the outcome is going to be. It doesn't mean you don't have faith, but what are we looking at? You know, what's in our heart? It says here, Elisha says, the Lord hasn't revealed it or told me what had happened here. And the woman said, sir, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you not to get my hopes up? And she said, it's all right. But she says, look, I didn't even want this kid if he was going to die. I'd rather not have had him at all. But the Bible says she was a woman of faith. She's listed in Hebrews 11:35. And it says, through their faith, the people earned a good reputation. So she had faith. Even though she wondered, I think it's a whole lot like Mark 9, verse 23. Won't have to turn over there necessarily. You're familiar with the story probably, but Mark 9, 23, when this child of a man was having some very severe difficulties, and Jesus said, all things are possible for one who believes, and immediately this father said, one of my kind of favorite scriptures in a way, because it helps, I think, define us. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And here's this woman of Zarephath, and she said, everything's all right. And she's holding on to his feet. And she's distressed. She believed. But help my unbelief. You know, you need God. You're not going to go on your own faith. You're not going to go on how great of a person you are. and how wonderful your faith is. I mean, it's Christ living in us. It's God's Spirit, and we have to rely on Him, and it turns us to Him. We also can get through all things, whether it's tragedy or sickness or death or depression or failure or whatever it is we're going through. We can say, it's all right. And then trust God that it's going to be all right. And we can believe and ask God to help our unbelief, to be distressed yet to have faith. She earned a good reputation. 2 Kings 4, verse 29. And Elisha said to Gehazi, get ready. Take my walking stick in your hand. Go quickly. If you meet anyone, don't say hello even. If anyone greets you, don't respond. Lay my walking stick on the boy's face. And so he's sending Elisha. He says, look, I can't get away right now. This woman's holding onto my feet. But you go ahead, and I want you to, you know, get there as quick as you can and put this stick on his face. And the boy's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I won't leave you. I'm not giving up. It says Elisha got up and followed her. She said, look, I'm not letting go until God helps out in this circumstance. Now, was she worshiping Elisha? No, Elisha was God's representative. Says, when you're sick, call for the elders of the church. I've never healed anyone in my life, but I've prayed for healing, and God has healed. And so if people are calling for the elders of the church, they're calling on God, because that's the way God says to do it. Elisha was God's representative, and she wasn't about to let him go. In other words, she's not going to let God go. She's holding on to God. Do we hold on to God like that? Or are there sometimes we're willing to give up? Well, it's getting a little rough out here. I think, oh, I don't even think I'll go to church this week. I just don't feel like it. I think I'll quit praying because God hasn't answered my prayer. You're willing to let go of God. What use is studying? We let go of God, of those things that help us to stay near to God. And we lose some of God's Spirit in this process. She was not about to let go, and we cannot turn our backs on God, get so discouraged that we're willing to give up, to let go. God hears and answers our prayers. And sometimes we don't like the answer. Sometimes we get discouraged because it's not going the way we want. We blame God. We turn our backs on Him. No matter what the outcome, no matter how things turn out, with whatever situation we're in, we've got to tell God, I will not let go. I will not leave you. And God will not leave us. Only we can leave Him. But if we let go of God, we're on our own. Luke chapter 18, it may be that Christ was thinking of this lady when He told this parable and put it in a different context. Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. New Living Translation says, one day Jesus told His disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up. Like this widow who grabbed hold of His legs and said, I will not leave you. There was a certain judge in a certain city. And he said, I don't fear God or man. And a widow of that city came repeatedly saying, give me justice in spite or in this dispute with my enemy. And the judge ignored her for a while, but finally said to himself, although I don't fear God or care about people, even this woman's driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she's wearing me out with her constant requests. Verse 6, the Lord said, learn a lesson from the unjust judge and from this widow, as we're learning a lesson from the Shunammite woman. Verse 7, He even rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly. When the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on earth who have faith, who are holding on to God, not letting go, no matter what, even though that wish isn't granted immediately? Her son was still dead while she was holding on. Well, he followed her there. I mean, and then they got up and went on, and Elisha did a few things for this over this child. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 35, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 35, Elisha got up, walked back and forth across the room once, and stretched forth himself out on the child. This time the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. See, you don't get everything you want. He was resurrected, but he didn't get healed of his allergies. Anyway, I don't know. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Verse 36, and Elijah summoned Gehazi, called the child's mother. She came in. Elisha said, "Here, take your son." She fell at his feet, bowed down before him, overwhelmed with gratitude. She took her son in his arms, carried him downstairs, and they lived happily ever after. What a great story. But did they live happily ever after? Is this the end of the story of the Shunammite woman, whatever her name was? You might be thinking, yeah, she was a woman of means, easy to share with others, and her child resurrected. You know, if I had that happen, I'd be faithful too. Probably easy for her. But look at my circumstance. Let's go on to 2 Kings chapter 8. Time went by. And here she's back in the story. Remember, Elisha said, "Whatever you want, I'll do it for you. Put in a good word with the king, the commander of the army." She could have had a lot of things, and now look what happens. In verse 1, Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. She said, "Arise, go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can." What do you mean, stay wherever you can? He said, "For the Lord has called a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. And he said, "We've got a famine here, we've got a lot of things going on in the country, and you've got to get out. You know that house with a little room that I've been staying in? You're going to lose it. You know the farm that you've been harvesting in where your kid died? You're going to lose it. And stay wherever you can." No, he didn't say, "Hey, you put me up, now I've got a place, and now I'm going to put you up." She lost her house, and he said, "Stay wherever you can." My wife and I walked this morning over by the hotel we're staying, and went underneath the bridge on the bike trail, and there were some grocery carts up in there, and this guy was staying wherever he could under the bridge. And this is where she is in verse 2. "So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. A lot of that going on in this country right now, isn't there? Foreclosures. People are out of their homes, and they have to stay wherever they can. I don't know if you watch some of the news reports, and it's got these kids that have had to stay out on the street because they had a home, and now they don't. So now she's staying wherever she can, foreclosed on, if you will. Now 7 years pass after being homeless for 7 years, and the famine lifts, going to go back and farm the land. But King Obama, or whoever his name was at that time, it was now government land. Okay? We own it. In verse 3, "And it came to pass at the end of 7 years, woman returned to the land of the from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. So the circumstance, she shows up at the government office, and the office of housing restoration or whatever it is, and said, I had that land that was taken away from me, now Obama owns it, and I'd like to have it back. And she's begging for her land back. You see, this woman, it wasn't all roses for her. But she's a woman that's listed with the faithful, so she's up against it. And we get up against it. I mean, doesn't that happen sometimes? Say, well, God, I've been in the church for all this time. I've been serving, I've been giving. I put people up for a while. You know, I served the ministry. I served the people. And now, look, God, what has happened to me? Why did you take away my truck or take away my house? Or why am I in this circumstance? My job's gone. My health is gone. We run into troubles. You know, one of the things that Pentecost is about is patience. You know, wait until the Spirit comes, you know, on Pentecost. It's about waiting. It's about patience. Children of Israel had to wait. We have to wait. This woman had to wait for 7 years. You hear stories of the faithful having to wait, like Joseph and others. Well, here she is. She comes back, and now she has to beg for her land back. Well, it's obvious that she had gone back several times. You know how government offices are, and no offense to most of you who work at a government office here, but they're hard to get through sometimes. But so the king, so she's appealing for her land back. And now, at about the same time, one of the times she's coming in, verse 4, and the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, hey, tell me please, what's Elijah been up to? Elisha. Remember, the king knew Elisha and Gehazi. So Gehazi's there, and it's been a long time. We've been through a lot of problems in the country. And now, you know, hey, what's my friend Elisha been up to? Tell me some Elisha stories. Most of you probably aren't. Probably Mr. Dove can relate to that. But we used to tell Dr. Hay stories. You know, some of the strange things Dr. Hay would do or whatever. But anyway, so tell me a Dr. Hay story. So he said, tell me an Elisha story. So, verse 5. Now it happened that as he was telling the king how he had resurrected the dead to life, he says, hey, I got one for you. There was this woman, a Shunammite. I don't remember her name, but she's from Shunem. And Elisha resurrected her son. This is the greatest story. Now, coincidentally, it goes on to say, and that there was this woman whose son had resurrected to life, appealing to the king for her house and her land. And he said, hey, that's her. The kid, I don't really, man, the kid's, man, he's really grown over the last 7 years, but that's her. I'd recognize her anywhere, the Shunammite woman. And come on over here. This is the woman, this kid, you know, he's a teenager now. He was resurrected, the coolest thing. He said, oh, my Lord, this is the woman. And this is the son whom Elijah restored to life. In verse 6, when the king asked the woman, she told him, she says, yeah, that's true. It really happened. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, if you've ever been in a government office and you got through to somebody you knew and they said, hey, this person will see that it gets done. So, oh, great, got somebody I know. So this is what happened. And the officer was appointed to her case, said, restore all that was hers and the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land till now. Now, we go through our lives doing simple things. Providing a glass of water for somebody in need. Putting somebody up. Praying for someone. Doing the simple things that we're called to do. And in this process, sometimes things don't go the way we wish they would. And we say, God, why did you bless me? Why did you call me even if this was going to happen? And we have our doubts, but yet we keep on. We have faith. We have hope. We have patience. We have encouragement that we are God's people and that He is going to see us through, and that whatever happens in the meantime, in the end, the King is going to restore everything. Remember it says, if you've given up lands or houses or people or whatever, it'll be restored 100-fold and you will have eternal life. You know, this is a true story about a woman and her experience. And it's a story about us. And it's a story about what God is doing with each of us, and that He cares, that He's involved, that we are His people, that He does give a special calling to various people. If you want your life to count for something, you don't have to do some great, marvelous thing that gets worldwide recognition. You don't have to invent some great device that mankind can't do without. You don't have to make tons of money or live in the biggest house or drive the fanciest car. It's not what God's looking at. What God is looking at is that we perform little acts of service that the world hardly notices, because we do it for the right reason. He wants us to be attentive to the needs of God's work, as this Shunammite woman was attentive to the needs of God's servant. He wants us to be humble and have our priorities right in life, to be content with such things as we have, whether much or whether little. He wants us to have faith no matter what happens, so that whatever is going on in our lives, we can say, everything's all right. It's going to work out. And no matter what the outcome, that you will never let go of or leave God. And that is your determination, and that is your life. And that you remain faithful even in times of trial. Let's conclude with Hebrews chapter 6. And as we're blessed with God's Spirit, have this attitude, this frame of mind, we realize that God comes through with His promises. We read the scriptures that said, I say, even the person that gives a cup of water will in no wise lose that reward. And He rehearses here in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards His name. As this Shunammite woman showed towards God's name by giving a meal to this prophet bachelor. In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You've done it and you're still doing it. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. There's patience involved here. There's determination. There's a willingness to never let go. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise.